Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO, where we wake you up every day with the text of Holy Scripture. Law and gospel straight to the brain, better than a shot of caffeine. Knowing who you are because of what Jesus has done for you and getting set on your feet to go ahead and do what you need to do for your neighbor to live in this life as you find it, strengthened by the law and gospel of our Lord. Today's text, a little more of an interesting one. We've had these really meaty, chunky 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, wisdom of God, folly of man, Christ crucified and nothing but, and now Paul's talking about weakness and suffering and Apollos. It's kind of going a different direction. It's a setup text, but to help us make our way through this, we got a good pastor on the line. His name is Pastor Brady Finner, and he's a regular guest here at Sharper Iron. He's pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Sartell, Minnesota, and we'll be looking again at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the whole chapter. So if you want to join us, you got a question or comment about the text, you can always call us 1-800-730-2727, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk, R-E-V-F-I-S-K, on the Twitter sphere. We got two questions lined up there, if I can remember to grab them as we go by. But first, let's go ahead and say hello to Pastor Finn. Good morning there.
Good morning.
So how is life for you up there in Sartell, Minnesota? It's been about a month and a half, 2 months since we chatted with you, I think.
It is. Yes. It's been, I think it was May we last spoke. It's interesting. Obviously things are good. Family is good. Ministry is good. Minnesota is one of those places where in the summer, it's like, you know, the cows are in the barn all winter, and you open the door in the spring and they run out, and it's really hard to get them back in the barn. So sometimes you have that feeling in the summer in Minnesota, people kind of go out to their lakes, go out to wherever they go. And I'm guilty of this too. I want to get out of town because by the time we get to July 4th, everyone starts talking about the snow coming back.
Yeah,
so
right.
We're at that stage of life where we're praying, Holy Spirit, bring people back, and people come. So we're giving thanks up here in Minnesota for all of his good graces.
Yeah, I remember that when I served in North Dakota as well. Summertime, it was just like, you got to get it in while you can. And they would take off like you wouldn't believe. But fall would come around, and they'd find their way back. That my main prayer as a pastor is that when they're off visiting family and friends, they make sure they get word and sacrament at a good faithful church while they're there. And so it's not all boating and baseball, although once in a while that's not so bad either, I suppose. So. Yeah,
that's good.
So what do you want to do here for the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 4? I mean, we can review chapters 1 through 3 and kind of bird's eye view it, but it's really kind of up to you. I don't think the text has nothing to teach us, but, you know, as you're doing your daily devotional reading, this is the one where you're kind of like scratching your head, like, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to take from this.
Absolutely. I'll just kind of break it down. And kind of give a broad overview of the first three chapters and where we meet ourselves in chapter 4. Is that workable?
Yep, swing at it, man.
Okay. All right, so first of all, when Paul writes this, you get a sense, especially when you look at the book of Acts, you get a sense that he's not just writing to a church that he has minimal contact with. This is a church that not only that he knows, but that he loves. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, he always kind of starts in the beginning of, I give thanks. There's some exceptions to that, but this one, he talks about giving thanks, but he doesn't give thanks for faith. He doesn't give thanks for other things. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you, the Corinthian church, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And this kind of brings us back to Acts 18, where you get a sense, there's always been a little bit of, obviously we know this is division, but also a little bit of anxiety there because he shows up, he's working with Aquila and Priscilla. He's a tent maker for 18 months when he arrives in Corinth. And while he's preaching and teaching, it tells us in 18 that he gets frustrated with the Jews and he says, that's enough. You know, shook off his garment and said, I'm only going to preach to the Gentiles now. So this is kind of this, you know, we all have that memory of something that kind of will shock and awe. You're like, oh, geez, I remember these folks, you know. But at the same time, he knows that they need the grace, and he is one who wants to give it. And it tells us throughout the first three chapters of an extensive amount of division. He talks about Christ divided in chapter 1. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Well, what the heck? They're all following Jesus because Christ is our wisdom in chapter 1. And he talks about chapter 2, the heart of the preaching message. And usually, I think, as pastors, we will try to always bring this to the center when there's division, whether it's over a kitchen, whether it's over a building project, whether it's over how often we have communion, whatever the controversy might be, a big or a small. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 2 points to the heart of it, where we say, I want to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He digs into that in chapter 3. He talks about if they do milk, not solid food. He knows they need grace, so he gives it. He knows that God has given that grace, as he knows about himself, Romans chapter 7. And so here, there's so much division and strife. The voters' meetings aren't going well. The people are, you know, not knowing what to do with communion. They're following one leader versus another. And he admits that they need to mature in their faith and points them always to the understanding of this is God's work, God's spirit in you, God's spirit who will give you understanding. The whole thing, I mean, it's just a wonderful pastoral reminder for me and a good Christian reminder for us when we gather as Christian people that there's going to be strife, there's going to be division, but in the heart of it all, there's always Christ and him crucified. And that's, I think that's really he points the first three chapters about this is what's going on for you. This is what's happening to you and proclaiming Christ in the middle of all of that. In chapter 4, he kind of pulls them all back a little bit and says, how are you to see your leaders? How are you to look upon those who are proclaiming the message? How are you to see them in the midst of a Christian congregation?
One of the things that strikes me about all that you said, I mean, that was a good summary of it, is way back at the start where you said he opens by giving thanks for them. And this is a group of people that have taken the best that he's given them and flipped it on its head and abused it. Some of them have attempted to really supplant him. I mean, he's not there. There's clearly going to be, there's a pastor or several that were left in charge, not in charge, the wrong word, but left to be preachers. But it's not just an office of the ministry thing. There is a super spirituality going on where individuals are directly challenging Paul's authenticity, and that's going to come up a bit in this chapter. And yet, I don't think he's just spitting wind when he says, "I give thanks for you." He cares for them, even for his enemies, and desires that whatever divisions they are creating with their pride, which it always is about pride, even the carpet is about pride, right? It's always about that these divisions would be overcome through this mutual need that we share to be covered by blood.
Yeah, you're exactly right. There is that reality in the parish, and I think, and I tell you what, the saints of this congregation have been a great help to me because this church started in 1980 where I'm at, and there's still the blessed people who started this congregation who are still here, and they. You know, they've gone through the ups and downs, and there's been more ups and downs, and they've gone through all the bad voters meetings, they've gone through people leaving, and they've gone through bigger churches, you know, coming up around them, those kind of things. And there's kind of just this, they don't just put up with each other. You know, they just don't put up with this church. They love this church, and they don't really proclaim it out loud, but there's a sense when you sit with them, that they know that they needed grace and they know that grace is still there. So it's really just a wonderful reminder as I look at this and for us as pastors is how do you thank God for people? Obviously there's going to be trials, there's going to be issues, but to know that, like you said, the grace that we all need by the blood of the Lamb is there. And it's just something they proclaim to me in more of their deeds and the way they act. On a daily basis.
That's wonderful. Yeah. The only other thing then for chapter 4 that comes out of chapter 3, I think, I'm just kind of floating this thing here, but I'm no master of this either. Paul is a very careful rhetorician, rhetorician. I don't know what the word is there. He's crafting his language so as to set something up. And he very much knows that he does love them. They are divided. Everything we've just said here is true. But there are some very real, visible, human and human bad things happening in this parish that, that people are not dealing with. And he's having to, by letter from far away across a big ocean, or a sea at least, you know, confront this. And he's trying to lay the groundwork for that smackdown in such a way that they can hear it. And, you know, I guess we could learn from this a bit when we're talking about how I respond to something on Facebook, right? How do you write it so that it can be heard? And we're going to see that definitely happening here in Chapter 4. I think this is, Chapter 4 is really about Chapter 5. And Chapter 5, mm-hmm. just to throw it out there for the listener, is about the confrontation of the adultery, the open adultery. This isn't lust in the heart, right? This isn't, you know, the wandering eyes. This is open adultery in the congregation. And he has to confront this. And this is very much a setup for that and for the fact that he's being accused or being minimized as an apostle at all, that his authority has been challenged. He's got to deal with that issue. He actually is an apostle.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, and in verse 23, right before we get to 4, is that he speaks about identity, and I think that's an important piece too. He talks about their identity, which leads to, like I said, the leaders, and then he specifically talks about the authority of God's word in here. And he talks about imitating him as he tries to imitate Christ. But in verse 23, he says, "You are Christ, and Christ is God's." Just a reminder that when he does get to chapter 5, as he kind of breaks things down in a very loving and caring way, hopefully as we all would do to our own children or to our spouse or to our members as a pastor. But he breaks it all down and always continually, and that's what struck me about the first three chapters, is how often he kind of comes back to, you know, that God's spirit dwells in you. This is who you are, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. This is showing us that we belong to God. Now the question is, why aren't we living like it? But always with that foundational piece of, this is who we are in Christ.
Right. And I think I said this yesterday, so different from the way he addresses the Galatians. You know, the Galatians is, you idiots, what are you doing? You're letting go of justification. For these guys, it's like, look, you believe in justification. So let's realize that you do kind of need to act like you believe it, right, at the end of the day. So, okay, let's take a couple of verses here, and we'll push our first break back just a little bit. He starts off chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us. Who's the us? This is Apollos. This is Peter. This is himself. And this is kind of important there. The apostles, the apostolic sent ones, which there's some information here we can glean about the office of the ministry in today's world, but this isn't about just everybody. In Christianity, it isn't even just about pastors. First, it's about the apostles. How should you regard the apostles? As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And in a very real way, that's why we take their writings and we consider them Holy Scriptures. Why we're reading this book right now is because this is part of the mystery of God being revealed. Moreover, he says, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful, which is to say, look, we really care about the word that we're trying to bring to you. So you should worry about that. You want to test the spirits. But, you know, at the same time, we got our own consciences in work in this thing, too. And we don't care about the carpet quite as much as you do. We care about you believing this. And so if you want to get, you know, kind of the prelude here to verse 3, if you really want to start insulting me, you know, whatever, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court, right? If you hate me, that's fine. There's nothing I can do about that. But I got a bigger agenda than me not liking you. And even in terms of myself, you know, in fact, I do not even judge myself, he says, which is sort of the beautiful freedom of the Christian conscience. And he says, for I am not aware of anything against myself, which is to say, I don't know that I've done anything to you Corinthians personally, but that doesn't actually get me off the hook at all. Either way, I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. And I think there's some real gospel in that ultimately God's the one overseeing this. And so therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. then each one will receive his commendation from God. And that's quite a bit right there in that verse as well. But the idea basically, hey guys, slow down, stop saying that I'm not an apostle. You got to kind of get over yourselves. This is about what God says, so let's go back and look at that a little more carefully. Thoughts?
Yeah, many.
Good.
Yes, I will. You want me to get into that now?
Yeah, please. Get it started. We'll push the break back a little bit.
Okay, sounds good. All right, I'm sorry. Looking at this, it's really, he steps it all back, and it's just like kind of like I listened to a presentation this weekend, and one of the gal who spoke about addictions, and she's a psychologist, and she kind of got to the middle of it and goes, okay, and took a deep breath and go, okay, here we go. And I kind of see that as what Paul's doing here is he's speaking about the apostles and he's speaking about, you know, Apollos, and he's talking about, you know, they talk a little bit about Peter, if you will, but even more so about himself, that we're here as ones not by ourselves, but sent here by Christ. And that means that this is beyond us. This is beyond what we're doing here. And then he goes into what they do, stewards of the mysteries of God. And steward is kind of a, you know, term we just don't use nowadays. Even like a stewardess in an airplane, we don't talk that way anymore, because that's whatever that might be. But when we talk about steward, it's someone who's taking care of something that's not theirs, and they're supposed to do it faithfully. So he's talking about these apostles being stewards, so taking care of what God is giving to them and doing it faithfully, as how the one who owns it would use it. And so, okay, steward, and then the mysteries of God. And this is kind of interesting because there's so much mystery on throughout the scripture. And as I look closer and look at the confessions, it really comes down to the mysteries are something that is not known by a natural person. And we would point that back to the Word of God. Anything that connects to the gospel, the Word of God, forgiveness, life, salvation. It talks about that in the Apology of 24, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession 24. It talks about, you know, the minister who preaches, shows the gospel to people. It references 1 Corinthians 4. And then this is how one should regard us as ministers of Christ and dispensers of the sacraments of God. So that mystery, the mystery of these things giving us forgiveness, these things giving us salvation, these things filling our souls and giving us a clear conscience, is something that the mystery is hard for an atheist or someone who is on the outside looks at and goes, they're not doing anything. But for those who are in Christ, who believe in Christ, realize that God is doing a lot of stuff through these mysteries.
Yeah, you're making me... You caught me there. I'm looking back at chapter 2 because I seem to remember that the mystery there, Paul talks about hidden for ages, the Spirit searching things that have now been revealed to us, and that thing that's been revealed is in fact the gospel itself, just kind of trying to affirm what you were saying there. Pastor Brady Finner, and open up 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for you. We got more coming back on the other side of this break. Sharper iron, stick around.
I want my teenage son to be thinking how to deal with life's stresses and natural changes. I want to know how to talk to him about things he'll experience as he builds relationships. I want him to know I'm there for him. I just don't know how.
Here is a resource that can get you started. Connect With Me activity cards have been developed to help begin the discussions. Visit health.mo.gov/connect to access these free cards and other resources.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Worldwide KFUO invites you to start and end your day with the Word of God and prayer, with morning prayer at 9 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Weekdays on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO.
Don't let debt keep you down. Protect your career, your family, and your financial future with help from NFCC, a financial advocate who understands the money issues faced by current and former military members. Schedule a confidential financial review with an objective nonprofit NFCC financial counselor. Call us today at 877-404-6322 or visit us at nfcc.org/military. You owe it to yourself. Get relief now.
The mystery of God is that he loves even a sinner like you, taking the rust off your sword and sharpening your iron by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Talking with Pastor Brady Finnern of Messiah Lutheran Church in Sartell, Minnesota, about 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And Pastor Finnern, right before that break, you were opening up verses 1 through 5, and you really were digging into the stewards of the mysteries of God idea, which I think is pretty important in transitioning from the apostles as the revealers of word and sacrament ministry to the church, to then, you know, can we take something from this about the office of the ministry in the present? How do you view your pastor today? He's effectively a steward in a similar way. The big difference being, of course, he can't reveal new revelation. He's not an author of scripture, but he has the scriptures that have been left behind. It's his task to preach these things and to steward them for the sake of the congregation. But Paul doesn't seem to be really on that point directly here. He's moving into verses 3, 4, and 5, again, dealing with whether they're judging him and all this. So what are your thoughts in there?
Well, yeah, he's talking about the reality of that as stewards, that his ultimate authority comes from God, not from the opinion of others. And he talks here in 3 through 5 about how that I am not to be judged by human court. And this rings true in his ears as he was presented before courts, you know, at this point
right.
throughout his ministry in the book of Acts. So, you know, trying to prove who he was, and are you a Roman, are you not? I mean, just all this stuff that goes on for him, and how easy it is for us as a church to ask the question, well, how does our society see us, or how does our community see our pastor, or those kind of things? And it's not that we don't take opinions from others, or that a pastor doesn't, or a church doesn't, or, you know, because we don't need to be mean, we don't need to do those things. But if someone's asking you, hey, you know, we probably should do this, and it's not in accord with those mysteries of God's word, even if we don't fully understand it, that our authority is not about judgment from the world. Our authority is judgment of God, because he's the one who's called us. He's the one who's brought these sinners together. He's the one who forgives us. And therefore, what the world says can never be above or even on the same plane as what God ultimately says, because he's going to be the ultimate judge at the end.
Right. And that's what verse 5 then is saying, right? Don't pronounce judgment before the time comes, before the Lord comes and does it himself, which is not to say that we're not to judge according to what he has said. This is to say we're not to take our own opinions and insert them as the final end-all be-all of this matter. But certainly the law and gospel, the Ten Commandments, and the creed, these things we must judge with and according to, but we can't judge the heart as well, which is part of what he's getting at as well. So he says in verse 6 and following, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, right? So the whole point of this, guys, is I'm trying to get you to understand how you're hurting yourselves at this point, right? Help me help you. That you may learn by us not to go, now here's what we're talking about, you must judge by this, not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And I got a question from Twitter about verse 6, which I'll come back to in just a moment. I'm going to read us a little bit further ahead, though. He continues on, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? You know, everything's a gift, so why are you thinking you're better than other people? Whatever you've been given, that's all that you got. If you then received it, why do you boast if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. And I can't tell here if he's being sarcastic. I kind of think he is. He's like, you guys are being, you know, kind of snotty here, right? Without us, and it's the without us that makes me think this, without us you have become kings, right? So it's like we left you with the gospel, with word and sacrament. We gave you some particular charismatic gifts, and now you think you're in charge and you want to kick everybody else out. So would that you were kings. Would that you did reign so that we could share the rule with you. So I think that's what's going on, but I'm willing to be corrected on that. For I think that God has exhibited as us apostles as last of all. And actually, I'm going to stop there because 9 and following is pretty intense. This is really about the suffering of Christianity in general and the suffering of the office of the ministry. So I want to come back and pick that up. But the question going back to verse 6, where he says, you may not go beyond what is written. It is from, Cafe Sola writes on Twitter, 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, not to go beyond what is written. And this is a really good question. Since all scripture wasn't written yet, what writings is Paul referring to? Isn't that a good question, huh?
Yeah, that's getting a little technical for me this morning. I probably should have had coffee before we spoke. You know, I'm going to kind of ask you to answer that question.
Sure.
I didn't think about that.
Yeah, it's doubly tough in that if I get our eisegetics right, and remember we studied that together, I think we were in the same class at the seminary, they gave us this big book, and we have to read about each one of the books in the New Testament and all of its context and where it came from and when it was written, and you read it and you're like, I don't remember any of what I just read. So if I'm getting this right, though, 1 Corinthians is probably or possibly the earliest book of the New Testament, maybe the first one that was written, definitely before the Gospels, probably one of Paul's earliest. So, like, literally, the only thing he can possibly be referring to at this point is the Old Testament. To not go beyond the Old Testament scriptures, which the apostles, whenever they do preach, and even when they write, it's pretty evident that they are constantly pointing to the Old Testament as well. They're quoting it. I mean, he's done so already several times in this book as establishing where they're getting their authority from, as well as from Jesus himself. So I think that would be the answer there. But then you do have to, like, now, having the New Testament in existence, because that's what the stewards of the mysteries left behind, we do kind of need to look at what those apostles wrote as also scripture, as what is written. So I would include that in this phrase, even though historically it kind of is like an end around from the middle thing. So
yeah, that's tricky. I think what you said is exactly right, and I mildly remember that in the eisegetics portion of seminary. Yes.
So we got to get you some coffee, my friend. You got to work on this. Yeah. So what are your thoughts then, just about verses six through eight there? Otherwise.
Well, you know, the really big thing here is in 6 and 7. I'll start there. Is that he says to not go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And you see this a lot where, I remember in college, there's a lot of moments where you would say, well, I think God is like this, or God is like that.
Yeah.
And you kind of, oh, that's contrary, and that's just great, you know? And, you know, this is, well, we were in college, at least I was, I think you were too, during 9/11. And that's something where you had a lot of that language. Well, you know, God wasn't really there, you know, got this, and you had all this stuff, and at the end of the day, you kind of, the answer to stuff, and I do this in confirmation all the time, a lot of questions that people ask is, what about this? And the answer to it is, I don't know. And it's kind of frustrating at times for young people when you continually say, I don't know. But at the same time, it doesn't make anybody, like, look smarter than the other person. Say, oh, wow, look how that guy's so smart. He had these great ideas about God, when none of it was true.
Right.
You know, I had that a lot, too. But it always comes back to, don't go beyond what is written. What is there is what is good. God hidden versus God revealed. And ultimately, it always comes back to that needed grace. Because when we don't think we need grace, we become puffed up. When we don't think we need Jesus, we become puffed up. Because it's all about you. It's all about me, you know. And so he talks about that. Why do you boast if you do not receive it? And so take the word of God. Use it correctly. And then, as you said in verse 8, he does get, and I wrote down here that this is sarcastic Paul. He kind of flows through for the next 5-6 verses with a lot of sarcasm. He kind of has to muddle through, just like I use sarcasm, if you use sarcasm. Sometimes people have to, okay, what do you really mean by that? And that's what's challenging here, is that he's speaking, he's mimicking them, because Corinth was a rich town, and probably a lot of these people were doing well in the eyes of the world. You know, they had a nice house, they had good jobs, they were able to go somewhere during spring break, they were able to do all these things. And he mockingly is like, oh, well, good thing, you're already rich. Why do you need God? Why do you need an apostle? Why do you need all of those things? It's a good thing that you are so good and so spiritual, because obviously you have it all right. And when I was stoned in Lystra, you know, that was no big deal. You know, Paul, when I was in prison with Silas, that was no big deal. This is, at least this is how I'm envisioning him.
Yeah, right, right. Just, that's good.
And kind of like, hey, you know, if you guys have it all figured out, that is just great. You know, obviously you have it all figured out.
Yeah, and so, but from there, and I think you can, I think you're right that the sarcasm is going to continue in verse 9 and following, but you can also parse some very real stuff about the spectacle of the Christian as sufferer, the spectacle of the office of ministry as the office of suffering, and then at the height, mountaintop of this, well, I guess almost the mountaintop, the spectacle of the apostle as an exhibition of suffering for the sake of the world to see, and really the absolute height, the pinnacle, the cross, right? The Jesus, the Christ as ultimate spectacle and scandal of suffering. So I think that's in here. Verse 9, he goes on, he says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death." So that the apostles in their lives, they didn't get their best life now. They didn't get to retire in the Cayman Islands. They really were impoverished or chased or hated or whatever their entire life. And then they end their life, you know, with their head cut off. And this was God's will. This is God's desire to show the passing nature of this world, the hatred that this world has for God as he really is. And I don't think it's a prophecy that all pastors or all Christians are going to end this way, but it should humble us a little bit. This morning we remembered Lawrence, an early Christian martyr, and it's humbling to remember this guy gave his life for this, right? So at least I should take it seriously, right? So we're like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels. What? Huh? To angels and to men. So is it to the good angels or the bad? I don't know. But now, you know, we are fools for Christ's sake. I think he's telling the truth in that he's preached the folly of the cross, and yet he's also, the satire is coming through a little bit here, but you are wise in Christ. And yet that also is true, that they are wise in Christ. They are justified in Christ. So there's some of the both and going on. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor. We in disrepute. These verses have always been a discomfort to me as a pastor, as I think about it. You know, as I, whenever I was in a frustrating situation, it's like, man, I'm in disrepute and they're in honor. Oh, I guess it's what Scripture says. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. Of course, most pastors today in America don't have that issue, and praise be to God for that. We labor, working with our own hands. That's Paul referencing tent making, as you mentioned earlier. When reviled, but see this now. Here's where like it applies to everybody. When reviled, we bless. That is the daily call of the Christian. When someone hates you, love them. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat, right? Try to reconcile. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That is the apostles, but that's also we Christians. The world is going to despise us, but that is actually part of our calling to be holy, to be set apart from the world. And it's not like you got to go out and find that. It's going to happen. And the apostles are a primary example of this. And the pastor in your midst in a congregation is an example of this. He is one who is probably hated more than anybody else in the congregation, both from within and from without in the community around him. And that's just part of being, Paul says in another place, the stench of death to the world. So thoughts, Pastor Finnern?
Yeah, you know, this is very very convicting, as you said, because like you said, there's some sarcasm there, kind of like, you know, obviously I'm a fool and you're wise, but then go back to the other chapters that there is that wisdom in Christ because we have the Holy Spirit that points us to Christ. But then he does speak, and I love how you put this, is about the office of the ministry, how we are to be. In a world that values strength, we are weak. In a world, probably in those days as well, that when we get fought after, we fight back. We don't bless them. We hit them in the face. Persecuted, we, you know, kind of give up, you know, in this world. But in that world, they endure. They keep going. When slandered, they keep going. We have all become still like scum of the world. And he's not saying that we tend to do this as Christians, we do the self a deprecation where we're like, oh, woe is me, you know, I'm not very good. But in our heart, we're saying, oh, you know, actually, I'm pretty good, actually.
I'm pretty good for saying woe is me, at least, you know.
Exactly, yeah. And here, he's just being very honest about, you know, this is our position, this is who we are. And our calling is, going back, is to preach the word of God, to give the mysteries of God at all costs. That is who we are, and that is why we have a story, not because we're wise like all the people would hang out downtown Corinth with all these great words, or Athens as well, but we have the authority because we give the mysteries of God. Not everyone's going to like that.
As Pastor Brady Finnern reminding us that all grace is purchased by suffering. You absorb the hate and you give back love. It's the only way grace can work, and God did it for you in Jesus Christ. We'll be right back. Sharper Iron. Stick around.
Are you among the millions of Americans living with chronic pain? If so, you may think prescription opioids are the solution. Truth is, opioids only mask the pain, and they come with serious side effects, from nausea to withdrawal symptoms to overdose. There is another choice, physical therapy. Physical therapists treat pain through movement and exercise. Choose physical therapy. Visit moveforwardpt.com. This public service announcement is brought to you by the American Physical Therapy Association.
This is Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
And Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky.
Inviting you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
30 minutes of laughter and the Word of God.
Saturday mornings at 9:05 on KFUO AM 850.
Or on demand at KFUO.org.
Whoa. We put the fun in the fundamentals.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Join KFUO for some worldview demolition as a roundtable of Missouri Synod pastors break out the hard hats, deconstruct the strongholds of bad opinions and false notions, and set up shop with the mighty fortress of God's Word. Every Monday afternoon at 2 p.m. Central, Cross Defense hungers for the truth by studying Christian dogma, believing above all that when God speaks, it's a gift given so that we might speak it back. Cross Defense, where old school theologians never stop rocking on.
Worldwide KFUO is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Our talk programs, music programs, and worship services focus on the message of salvation through Christ. Generations of families have confidence in KFUO to proclaim a clear, unwavering message of Christ crucified for sins. Faithful, scriptural, Lutheran. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, especially when they are using the Word of God as their tool to make sure their sword is the sword of the Spirit. Talking with Pastor Brady Finnern of Messiah Lutheran Church in Sartell, Minnesota, about 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Getting toward the end of the chapter, St. Paul is, again, he's doing a lot of setup for chapter 5 where he's really going to put the smack down. So he's kind of putting them in their place a little bit about the arrogance of the congregation, and they're coming to believe that just because they have a few spiritual charismatic gifts, and there were gifts of healing, there were gifts of tongues, various gifts, even gifts of prophecy given in the early church, that they believe that they somehow now have gotten the right to no longer listen to the apostles or to create factions around various apostles and whatnot. And so he says, interestingly here, you know, I do not write these things to make you... Oh, you know what? I forgot, though. I don't want to skip. We got a question on Twitter from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, which was this, when it said, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless." Chris asks on Twitter, and are you ready, Pastor Finnern? Are you there? Make sure I got you there. Okay, cool. He asks this. He says, "Why don't so-called modern-day apostles, prosperity preachers and the like, follow Paul's example expressed here by being poorly dressed and homeless?"
Well, we have to be careful with this one. The first question is this a description or is it a prescription? You know, is this what God is saying? This is what pastors are to look like or to have or to live. And it doesn't say that. We have 1 Timothy, we have Titus 1, that gives us a very clear understanding of how we are to be as pastors. And this one, you have to be careful of that, because you can say the same thing, you know, if we wear a suit coat on Sunday morning or whatever that might mean. We just have to be very careful with that. Obviously, it says in 1 Timothy 3, do not be a lover of money. Those are the kind of things we need to take serious. And there are times where this is the reality, and it's not a reality of they did something wrong, which maybe a health and wealth preacher would say. But a reality of this is where God has called you, this is where you are, and we keep preaching and teaching and giving the gifts.
Yeah, so the issue is less about whether a preacher dresses well, whatever that means, and whether or not if they're preaching that you there is a prescription that you ought to dress well or that you ought to dress poorly, right? So in the Middle Ages, poverty was really elevated to the level of justifying work. And I've heard various preachers these days elevate being wealthy almost to a justifying work, as if somehow it's a guarantee when you're a Christian. And both of those things kind of fall off the horse on the wrong side. So again, in verse 14, it's kind of a weird thing. I do not write these things to make you ashamed. It's kind of like, well, yeah, you did. You know, but yeah, I think his point is, like, I'm not trying to belittle you. I do want you to have a little bit of guilt. Yes. And if that's what we mean by ashamed, I think he is saying that, but he doesn't want to belittle them. He's not trying to insult them needlessly, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Right. And so there's a point at which a child needs to have a little bit of shame, but you don't want to have them known only shame. Right? That's not good either. For though you have countless guides in Christ, now he's making an appeal. This is a personal appeal. You do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What he means there is, I planted you. You know, I was the one who preached to you. I converted you. And granted, it wasn't me. It was the word of God. But, like, can you at least, like, know that I care about you then? You know, a little bit. I urge you then, be imitators of me. This is my deceased grandma's least favorite verse in the whole Bible. Because she thinks Paul's arrogant because he's saying, imitate me. And I don't think that's what he's getting at here. I think he's getting at imitate his faith in the gospel itself. That everything that came up to this point is what he's saying. Look, I am going to give everything for you. I don't care about my own person. I care about your faith. So can you try to, like, do that with each other? just a little bit. And that is why I sent you Timothy, right? So we know Timothy, I believe, is probably carrying this letter with him, and he's, you know, the ambassador, as it were. My beloved and faithful child in Christ, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church. That'll come into play later, chapter 11 and 12 and following. But so he's got another person there that he's commended them within the letter. And I'll just finish the text out here. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, right? So someone's going to say in response to this letter that, yeah, Paul's gone now, we're here, and he's kind of going to not nip that in the bud right away. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And we know from 2 Corinthians, this doesn't happen for quite a while, and he has to deal with it then. But I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. So now the gauntlet just got thrown down, right? That's fighting words. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power, which doesn't mean that it means like superpowers like firebolts or anything. It means words that mean something as opposed to empty talk, words that don't mean anything. So what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So you come with the law or with the gospel? You know, which one do you want from me? And so, you know, by the way, I got to come with the law right now. 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. That is, your lust has gotten to the point not only where you've acted on it, but everybody knows it and you don't care. That's a problem. That's where he's been moving toward. But we got a good 10 minutes here, Pastor Finner, to dig through the end of chapter 4 there. What are your thoughts?
Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, as I said before, you kind of had 8 through 13, you had a lot. It wasn't a lot, but you had some sarcastic Paul where he's, you know, really kind of trying to make a point and making good points. But now you get to the pastoral Paul, in my mind, the caring Paul, that he, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So once again, going back to chapter 1, where he says, I thank God for the grace you have in Jesus Christ, kind of giving them one identity as children, that he sees them as children of God, not as some, you know, far off people, but, you know, like in the prodigal son, that the son repents in the embrace of the father. And that's who we are. We embrace in that. And then he goes into kind of talking about spiritual fathers. And that can be kind of a little bit messy. How does that all look? You know, do you have to find a spiritual father in order to be Christian or something like that? But he's really going back to the apostles and just saying, these guys, we are here as ones who want to give you the good things of God. We want to point you in the right direction. We want to do all those things, specifically the gospel, And then he gets to what, you know, as your grandmother and me even reading this as a good Minnesotan and Scandinavian background, like, oh my gosh, Paul's arrogant. he says, imitators of me, and, you know, you can see that as a shred of narcissism, perhaps, but really talking about, here's my goal. My goal is to preach the gospel and to live according to God's will. So let's do this together. Let's do this. Let's do what God wants. Let's not go beyond what is written. God says this, and when God speaks, he says it with love and care, with the cross at the center of it all. And let's do this together. And I think that's something that we need to even think about today is to be able to say, hey, you know, I want to live in accordance with God's word. Let's do this together. You know, I'm giving you the gifts. Pray for me as I do this, and imitate me as I do the things of God. Now, if I don't do the things of God, well, then obviously you need to exhort me. But when I do the things of God, let's do that together.
Yeah, everything he said earlier about not judging himself because he knows he's going to be judged, about how the final judgment is going to reveal everything one way or the other. And then also on top of that, and I am reading this into the text, so I think it's there, that I am thereby trusting in the gospel and not in the law. You got to hear, be imitators of me as talking about that. You know,
right.
I want you to live your life under grace, or that whole paragraph about how, you know, again, the suffering that I endure, the fact that he hasn't been shipwrecked yet, but, you know, chased by wild animals, chased out of the town with stones, rejected by the Jews, and yet I really just keep going, not for me, but for you. If you take that and you apply that to each other and to the world around you, you've really captured the spirit of what Christian vocation and Christian love is, right? The fruit of the gospel, the fruit of grace, the fruit of faith, to love each other. And I think that's what he's getting at, as opposed to, like, I, Paul, am pretty dang spiffy, and you should be just like I am, right? I just don't see that in the context at all. And so God bless my sainted grandmother. And she made me think church was important, and for that reason, I will be eternally grateful to her. But I just think she was kind of missing what he was really getting at here, which wasn't about Paul. In a sense, it's Paul saying, "Imitate me in my imitating Christ," right?
Right.
And so it's not like he's trying to point away from Jesus, which was her big fear there. So, rest of the text, or respond to that, your call.
Yes, yes. You know, get down to. When you look at 19 to 21, and he talks about, you know, I'm going to come, and this brings us the importance of visitation, to be able to sit with God's people and to bring the word of God to them. And sometimes it's, you know, exhortation, sometimes it's pure grace, those kind of things. But nonetheless, visiting people, which I love about Paul and makes me think about my own ministry. In verse 20, And this is a big thing. In Corinth, obviously, it was a very popular town, kind of a port city where people were coming and going and intelligent people all over the place. And it's not that much different than our own society, that there's always that tendency to think, how can I, as a Christian person, have something to say back when people say something against Christianity? Like, I have a real witty statement, or I'll have this deep knowledge, or those kind of things. And here he's talking about the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And when he's talking about that power, like you said, not idle talk, but it brings me right back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, that there's always a tendency to think, okay, I have to fight back now. I need to have a better word. I need to come up with a better argument or philosophical statement. But when you go to 1 Corinthians 1:18, when he talks about power, he's talking about the power of the cross. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Meaning, you proclaim the cross and forgiveness, and people are like, well, that's not very impressive. Of course it's not. It's a cross. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Pointing us to reality that he'll come in, and they'll have all this idle talk, and he will come with the cross. He will come with God's word, with God's will. And showing them that there's power in forgiveness, there's power in salvation, power in those mysteries, going back to that, that will go well beyond any kind of philosophical idle talk. that points us to something else, especially ourselves.
Pastor Brady Finner, and he's pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Sartell, Minnesota. You still got about 45 seconds there. You want to kind of close up the morning? Closing thoughts on the whole thing?
Let's verse 21, where he says, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" I think sometimes we need to always point each other to that reality, that we are sinners. We need that rod, but we always need that gentleness of God's grace found in Christ. And thanks be to God for that.
Yeah, yeah. For which the office of the ministry has been established, for which the apostles were sent to preach, and for which our Lord Jesus Christ has died, that we might believe and be saved. Pastor Brady Finner, again, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church, Sartell, Minnesota. Friend of mine, classmate of mine, good to hear voice this morning, Brady. And thanks for being on Sharp Iron with me.
Yeah, God bless you, brother.
Amen. Well, he has and he will, not always in the way that I want. Sometimes it's in the way that I need. And most of all, that being in my own experience of suffering, in my own experience as both a pastor, but more importantly here, as a Christian, to become the stench of death to the world by believing what the psalmist said earlier this morning, that there is no one good, not even and most especially me, no one who seeks God, but that indeed the one who sought God is the one we killed for it. We crucified for it. To experience that suffering and learn to, well, I don't know if you ever embrace it, but own it, right? To know that it is God who judges, and the judgment he has done for you in Jesus Christ is enough to make it so that you endure whatever this present evil age has to throw at you. Well, that's not something you just magically get to overcome one day. That's an ongoing reality, a daily renewal and drowning, a waking up sinner, remembering it, confessing it, and being declared once again saint. Well, that's what we try to do for you every morning here with Sharper Iron, with the law and gospel of our Lord straight from the scriptures for you. And I'll tell you what, universe, that Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended to the heavens, reigning at the right hand of the Father, he's coming again to make good on this justifying promise for which this old stench of death bag of bones looks forward to tremendously. Could be today. Might even be tomorrow. It doesn't matter. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.